The only hope for the Laodiceans is a clear view of their standing before God, a knowledge of the nature of their disease. That's found in Testimonies to the Churches. Now, if you remember last time that I was here, remember how we spoke about an issue in the church, how we have not seen Jesus come yet. And why haven't we seen Jesus come yet? Why have we been waiting as a people for so long? That was our question. And as, if you can recall, as we began to look at Scripture and look at what Ellen White spoke about and what she talked about on these issues, we began to discover that there was a problem within the church, a problem of true conversion. We had a look at a lot of the different Bible stories from the likes of Peter and the disciples closest to Christ, and how these men that spent 3 years with Jesus did not have a relationship with God. We saw the leaders of the church of the time, like Nicodemus, and how he came up to Christ in the hours of night. Oh, thank you. How he came up to Christ in the hours of night and sought him and basically said, "Teacher, we know that you were sent from God." But he did not realize that the very man that stood before him was Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel, returning to fulfill the mission and become that sacrificial lamb right in front of him, and Nicodemus did not know it. We learned that that same problem relates all the way through the span of time to our modern day church, where we suffer the same problem, the same issue of true conversion, that our hearts are not right with God. If I could just get everyone to bow their heads and we'll have a word of prayer. Dear wonderful Abba Father, we humbly come before your throne this morning, Lord, just asking that you pour out a measure of your Spirit, Father, that we may be filled with joy, that we may be filled with happiness and a desire to serve you, Father, like we never have before. Lord, we need your Spirit, Lord. That is why our church has fumbled for so long, Lord, because we have been doing things on our own, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to give us efficiency in your work, Father. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Who has heard of a gentleman called Al Capone? A few of you here? Hopefully none of you are like Al Capone, I'm hoping. But Al Capone was a gangster back in the early era of the century. And he was not a nice man by any sorts. He was a gangster, he killed people, he was responsible for deaths of many. And he was a very rich man that lived in Chicago. And Al Capone had a very good friend. Al Capone's friend's name was Easy Eddie. And it sounds like out of a movie, but this is our history. Easy Eddie was basically Al Capone's lawyer. And he basically looked after all the affairs of Al Capone. And it was Easy Eddie, it was because of him that Al Capone stayed out of prison for so many years. Anyway, Easy Eddie basically shared the same traits of his boss. He was corrupt. Al Capone gave him a lot of money and a lot of wealth, and one of his homes was basically the size of a whole Chicago block, his home and property. So Easy Eddie was a very rich man. He turned a blind eye to all the corruption that was going on. But Easy Eddie had one little trait, one little good trait of character, and that is he had a deep love for his own son. Easy Eddie had a son, and he loved him dearly, and Easy Eddie even tried to bring this son up in the right kind of way. He would he would teach him good morals and how to have a good character, just to hopefully that Easy Eddie's mistakes wouldn't rub off on his son. Eventually, Easy Eddie got to a point in his life when he had had enough of all the corruption that was going on, and he decided to testify against Al Scarface Capone. And because of this, he wanted to make things right and try to open up a non-corrupt path for his son, he went to the authorities and he testified against Al Capone. And if any of you know the story of what happened next, a blazing gunfire in the Chicago streets, Easy Eddie breathed his last breath. Now I'd like to cross over to another story, a story a little bit more lighter than Easy Eddie's experience. A man by the name of Lieutenant Butch O'Hare. Lieutenant Butch O'Hare was a World War II fighter pilot. And it was one specific day that he was assigned to the Lexington big naval ocean carrier. His commander sent him on a mission with another group of fighter pilots. So he jumped in his plane and they took off and they were going to do a raid somewhere to do with the Japanese. But as Butch O'Hare was traveling away on his plane, after a little while, he noticed and he looked down on his fuel gauge of his plane. And lo and behold, the fuel, the indicators were very low. And he realized, and he began to radio over the air to his commander, and he began to realize that the personnel forgot to top up his fuel for his plane. So he spoke to his commanding officer, and his commanding officer basically said, "Listen, you can't participate in this mission. Turn around and go back to the aircraft carrier." Butch O'Hare, not feeling that he wanted to do this, but reluctant because he had no choice, turned around. And on his flight back, he noticed in the corner of his eyes a squadron of Japanese planes flying slowly towards the aircraft carrier. The biggest problem was this aircraft carrier was now undefended. All the squadron had left. So basically the only plane that was going to defend against 5 to 10 Japanese planes was Butch O'Hare's plane. So he thought about it for a minute and didn't know what to do, but finally he decided that there was no other option but for him to take on this whole squadron on his own. So that's exactly what he did. He began to dive and to weave throughout these planes, and he began to shoot and fire at the other planes, and in all the commotion he was going through there, and finally before long he ran out of bullets. And he had no bullets, but Butch O'Hare, did that stop him? No. He thought to himself, he said, if I can take my plane and if I can ram it into the tails of the other Japanese fighters, then I can at least knock out more of their planes. So that's what Butch O'Hare did. He began to weave and he began to clip the other planes. Before long, he began to notice that the planes began to leave and they began to fly away from the carrier. And Butch went back to the carrier and landed, and sure enough, his squadron took the video footage from the guns that they used to have on the turrets back then and began to look at the footage and what was going on. And Butch O'Hare had taken out 5 enemy planes on his own and had basically averted the entire attack. Butch O'Hare, for that dashing response of bravery, was awarded the first Medal of Honor in aviation history. And he was the guy who made the aces, the World War II aces. But eventually Butch O'Hare was to die in battle. Now if anyone goes to America, they can go to an airport called the O'Hare Airport, and they can see a monument to this Butch O'Hare. What exactly do these two stories have in common? of Al Capone and Butch O'Hare? Well, they have everything in common, because Butch O'Hare was Easy Eddie's son. And it's amazing to note that doesn't matter how far you have gone away from God or gone away from anything in life, it is never too late to turn around. Easy Eddie lived a life of corruption, had a son. His son could have followed in his footsteps, yet he chose not to. And he chose to live a different life. And because of that, he was awarded the Medal of Honor, and he probably even helped in playing a big part in winning the war. Who knows? It is never too late to make a difference. Last time that we spoke, we had a look at, in detail, why Jesus hasn't come back. And we learned that it was because of true conversion. Today, we are going to look at the difference we can make. And we are going to learn that we, as a people of God, have the power that will lead to Christ's coming, if we but heed a certain message. Just like Easy Eddie and Butch O'Hare, our churches have a very interesting role in prophecy. Who has heard of the seven last churches in Revelation? Ellen White says, "The names of the seven churches are symbolic of the churches in different periods of the Christian era." You see, as a people, we know that the seven last churches in Revelation, Laodicea, Smyrna, Philadelphia, all those churches, they're a symbol of different time periods. And I'll just take a bit of time just to read this little quotation here, just to set the picture. "Adventists traditionally apply the Church of Ephesus to the apostolic period, from its founding until the death of the last apostle about AD 100. Then follows Smyrna, the church of the persecution, which we see ending at the time of Constantine. Next is Pergamos, representative of a period of greatest apostasy, ending from about 323 to 538, when the papacy became a secular political power. After that, during the time of the Church of Thyatira, we find the acknowledged people of God generally outside the established church, a situation we may designate as the church in the wilderness. With the Protestant Reformation, the condition of the church of Sardis appears and continues from about 1570 to 1800, when the worldwide Advent awakening introduces the church of revival, the Church of Philadelphia. The last stage of the church is Laodicea, which will continue until the return of Christ." So, as a people, we have always known these churches, that they represent periods of time throughout the Christian history. And we also know that we are in the very last stage of that cycle. We are the church of Laodicea. That is our church. That is our condition. It's also interesting to note that all the churches, if you read Revelation 2 and 3, God has given each church approval, and he has given each church a censure. So there are things he has said are really good about a church in that particular era, and there's things that he said are really bad and need improvement. But if we have a look, there's a couple of exceptions in this rule. If we look at the church of Smyrna and Philadelphia, there is only approval for those two churches. And the only other exception is the church of Laodicea, which only has a censure. So it only has warning against it. We also know that Laodicea means the people of the judgment. So the very church that we are living in this era of time is the people of the judgment. We are the judgment people. We are the ones that will sit on Christ's throne in heaven next to him, and he will open the books and we will judge with him. We are the people of the judgment, the last church of God. If God has just censure for this last church, which is the people of the judgment, which doesn't make sense because you'd think that the people of the judgment would be a people that would shine glorious for God, that would do wonderful things for him. Yet, God hasn't given us any approval in Revelation. So, it's pretty important for us to understand what state we are in. Because only by understanding the state we are in can we know what we are to do about ourselves, how we can overcome and become glorious for God, right? I want to read this quote again. The only hope for the Laodiceans is a clear view of their standing before God. Now, if someone says only hope, what does that mean? Is there any other message for that church to save them, to rescue? Is there any other rescue plan? No. The only hope is a clear view of their standing before God, a knowledge of the nature of their disease. So is it important, therefore, for us to know what our problem is in order to fix it? Yes. I will read these two other statements by Ellen White, found in the Pacific Union Recorder, August 14, 1902. She says, "We must see our need of a physician. We are sick and do not know it. May the Lord convert the hearts of his workmen. When there is a converted ministry, then look for results." She goes on to say, "When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own." Do you want to be claimed as Christ's own? Do you want to see him come in clouds of glory? Amen. Well, we're going to spend a few moments today examining this message of vital importance. So if I could get everyone to open their Bibles now to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to take a look at the Laodicean church. Far too often this message is underestimated and underpreached. You may have heard preachers speak about things like, you need to repent, you're lukewarm, and things like that, but you really need to look at the nuggets of gold that are hidden in this message, because there is so much more than just rebuke. There is a pathway for God's people to go home of vital importance. Revelation 3. And we'll have a quick read of it, an overview, and then we'll go into depth. Revelation 3, and we'll start at verse 14. And the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out and out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The message to Laodicea. There is a lot of detail in this, so we need to break it down and expound it. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Who is the true witness? Turn to Revelation 1, verse 5. And it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful what? The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So the true witness is Jesus Christ. He is the true witness. We go back to Revelation 3. And what does the true witness tell us? The first thing he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now, does the true witness muck around? No, he doesn't. I can recall just as Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Christ and he said to him, he said, Master, we know you are a teacher of Israel. And what does Jesus say? Does Jesus muck around, that true witness? No, he says, unless you be born again, Nicodemus. Straight off the bat, he says, Nicodemus, the problem isn't with me. Really, if you were converted, Nicodemus, really, if you were studying the Word of God, you would have said, Master, I know you are the promised Messiah, here to bring us salvation. But he didn't. He only saw Christ as a teacher. Nicodemus, as we know, was unconverted at heart. And here, once again, the true witness speaks. And he does not mince words. He says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. What is the problem that we face, first of all, as the Laodicean church? Is there a problem with our knowledge? Does Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness here, say, I know your knowledge. I know that you're intelligent. I know that you know the Word of God. I know that I have given you prophecies from Ellen White to lead you as a people. Does Christ say that? No. Christ knows we have the truth. Christ gave us the truth. But where does the problem lie? I know your works. That is the first problem. I know your works. And it goes on to say that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. Is God's church zealous and on fire for him? No. Is God's church rebelling and angry at him and hate him? No. We're lukewarm. We're right in the middle. We're not too rebellious, but we're not too on fire either. We have the truth, but we're just not very good at motivating ourselves to do something about it. We have the truth, according to the true and faithful witness. Let's go on. He then says, I could wish you were cold or hot. So God here wants us to choose a side. He wants us not to float around in the middle, but to choose. This lukewarm state is a lack of conversion. Let's read on from verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Wow. Do you understand the significance of these words? I will vomit you out of my mouth. If you have something in your mouth that doesn't taste nice and you need to get rid of it, are you, after you get rid of it, then going to pick it up again and put it back in your mouth? No. What Christ is saying here, he is saying, Laodicea, if you don't change, I'm going to reject you as a church. Now we know that God is not going to reject his church and then go find another church. As we know, the words Laodicea means the people of the judgment. So we know it's not a rejection of a church, go find another. It is a final rejection. It is saying, because you are not ready in this state, if you stay in this lukewarm state, I'm going to go find anyone out there, just like the early church. I'm going to go find the Gentiles. I'm going to give them your same message, your same truth. And you know what? They're going to be on fire for me. They're going to tell everyone about it. I'll go, who knows? I'll go to the Pentecostals. I'll tell them about the Sabbath. I'll tell them your truth. And you watch how on fire they'll be. If you're not willing to take up the message, I'll find others to finish it. And ultimately, because it's the judgment, the rejection is final. That's when the second coming comes and God basically sorts the wheat from the tares. So when Christ says this, he is not mincing words. This is not something to laugh about. This is a very severe warning to the church of Laodicea. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Why would Christ, why would our God want to do something so harsh to his people? Well, if we read on, the answers are all there. In verse 17, God gives us the condition why we have such a problem. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Once again, what kind of wealth are we talking about here? Do you think it's about money? Maybe it could have a slight something to do with financialness in the church kind of thing. But the thing is, we have poor people in our church as well. So somehow I don't think this is referring completely to that. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. What do we have as a church that we are rich with? Knowledge. You see, as a people, we have the Bible, we have the truths, we have Ellen White. God has given this church so much light. We are beyond rich. We are filthy rich of knowledge. But the problem is, because we are so rich with knowledge, we believe we're in need of nothing, just like Nicodemus. We believe that we are so saved by grace that we don't have to do anything about it. We are so secure with God that we're fine. If God comes tomorrow, hopefully, yeah, I know the truth. Yeah, I'll be saved. We have that kind of attitude. But Christ tells us exactly what our condition is. And it says in verse 17, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable. There's a verse in Isaiah that says our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. And if you know anything about what that those rags are that Isaiah talks about, he's not talking about rags to go change the oil in your car. He's talking about the rags that the women would use, modern day equivalent, a tampon kind of thing. That's how filthy God sees our righteousness. But here the church of Laodicea believes nothing is wrong, that it is fine, but God says you are wretched and miserable. And why are we wretched and miserable? Here it is. Because we are poor, we are blind, and we are naked. So here the church of God believes it has all the knowledge of Scripture, yet it is poor. You know why? Because if you are not living the truth through your very actions, then what benefit are you to this human race? You are not winning any souls for Christ. So in God's eyes, just because we have the knowledge, if we're not putting it into practice, it is worth nothing. We are poor. What else? We are blind. Why are we blind? Because we do not discern the condition that we are really in. And it also says we are naked. Why are we naked? Because we believe that we are saved by grace, which is true. But we believe that we are saved by grace so much that we don't think sometimes we have to do anything about it. And Christ says, you think you are covered in my robes of righteousness, but I'll tell you what, I am the true and faithful witness. I see you and I know you are completely naked. Completely naked. It's a very hard message to God's church. But does God just leave us there? Does he just leave us hanging and just say, because you are like this, I'm going to vomit you and go find someone else? No, he doesn't. God, in his word, through inspiration, gives us the solution, the answer to our problem, the answer to our crisis. Let's have a look. This is found in Review and Herald. God calls for a spiritual revival and a spiritual reformation. Unless this takes place, those who are lukewarm will continue to grow more abhorrent to the Lord until he will refuse to acknowledge them as his children. A revival and reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. Something has to be done. And God gives us the answers, what we need to do as a people to avert the greatest catastrophe that could ever happen. Just like ancient Israel, we could lose our lives. But God doesn't want that. He wants salvation for us all. Let's read on from Revelation 18 and we'll go to 20. The true witness now gives us counsel. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What is this gold? This gold refined in the fire. In Testimonies 1, Ellen White says, heed the counsel of the true witness. Buy gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and eye salve, that thou mayest see it. Make some effort. These precious treasures will not drop upon us without some exertion on our part. We must buy, be zealous, and repent of our lukewarm state. We must be awake to see our wrongs, to search for our sins, and to zealously repent of them. So what is our first work as a people of God? What has happened all throughout Bible time? Whenever Israel was going through a crisis, there was always something that happened that would change the fate of everything. Turn to Zechariah verse 1. And we'll read verse 3. And it says, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So what is our first work as a Seventh-day Adventist people? We have to acknowledge before God that we are in the most horrible state that we could ever be in. We have to acknowledge to God that we have fallen short of His glory. And we not only have to acknowledge it, we have to repent. If you have a look at any other story in the Bible, like Daniel, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, Israel had been taken into captivity into Babylon. And what did Daniel do? Daniel cried out a prayer of deliverance, crying to his God for forgiveness and to make a change amongst his people. And what did God do? God heard his prayer. Look throughout Scripture in many different places, many different stories. You will always find the first work is repentance. We need to acknowledge as a people that we are not right with God, that we have sinned against the Most High God, and we have to repent. That is the first work. Continuing on in Revelation, verse 18, it says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." So we have to repent, but then we need to purchase this gold. And not just any gold, we need to get gold that is refined in a fire. What could this gold be? We'll read from Testimonies, volume 4, page 88. "Faith and love are the true riches, the pure gold which the true witness counsels the lukewarm to buy." So what is this gold that we have to buy? It is faith and love. Tell me, do you think God's church in its current state has a problem with love? If you go to any church and you stay there long enough, you will find that a church is filled with rivalries, fights, jealousies. Christ, the true witness, knows this. And he asks us, we need to buy of him love and faith. And not just any love and faith, it has to be refined. You see, God knows that we as a people can never have that agape love that he wants us to have. So what does he do? He has to take us through the refiner's fire. He has to purge us. He has to, a lot of the times, because we think we're so wealthy and so increased with goods and that we're so saved and have salvation, he has to bring us to the lowest point in our life just so that we will realize our condition. He has to bring trials and persecutions until we finally stop and say, "Jesus, I've had enough. I want to surrender everything to you." And if we don't, he will continue to refine that experience. He will continue to bring trials and persecutions in our life until we are willing to let go of every ounce of self. Let's go on. "The result from doing this, that you may be rich." And it goes on to say, and he says, he also counsels us to buy something else. He counsels us to buy "and white raiments, that you may be clothed." Now, why do we need these white raiments? Because just like Adam and Eve in the garden, we are naked. So Christ tells us that you believe you were saved by righteousness by faith. You are, but at the current condition that you are in, you have not understood it. You have not gone through that true conversion experience. So how can his righteousness cover us? He says, after all, we are naked. We have to have a genuine, deep experience with Christ. We have to understand what his righteousness is for us. Sometimes I think that we do wear garments, but sometimes we wear garments of our own spiritual pride. We need to repent. And lastly, what does God ask us to do? And anoint your eyes. So there's no work of buying in this. It's a work of anointing. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What is this eye salve? In Testimonies Volume 6 it says, we need to study, to meditate, and to pray. Then we shall have spiritual eyesight to discern the inner courts of the celestial temple. As we apply the golden eye salve, we shall see the glories beyond. You see, at the moment, we are a blind people, and God is calling us to have spiritual discernment. Another quote from Testimonies Volume 5. The eye salve is the spiritual discernment which will enable you to see the wiles of Satan and shun them, to detect sin and to abhor it, to see truth and obey it. So sometimes you wonder why we have such a problem with sin in our church, why our young people, our youth, are running off into the world. It's because we have not anointed our eyes with eye salve. Maybe even, I don't know, as parents, we have been unfaithful in anointing our children's eyes. We have let them run off and do their own thing. We need that spiritual eye salve. And how do we get it? We get it by studying God's word, by meditating and praying. Through the study of God's word and our prayer life, we can have spiritual discernment now. So let's run through these. What is the counsel that God has asked us to have? First of all, the gold. What is the gold? Faith and love. What is the clothes that he gives us? His righteousness. And what is the eye salve? It is spiritual discernment that we get through the word of God and through prayer. Let's read on. As many as I love, in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You see, a lot of people see this message as a message of harshness, a lesson of rebuke. But what does Jesus tell us here? Why does he give us such a harsh message? Because he loves us. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And once again, he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. If you know anything about the Hebrew way of things, when they repeat something twice, it means it's because of there's something important God wants to tell us. So God tells us to buy, which we know is repentance of all these things. We must repent, and then we must seek these things from God. And God then mentions it at the end, be zealous and repent. That is our first work for God to accept us back. I'll tell you what, if you want to see a change take place in your church, gather a group of people together for one night and have a big, long prayer session just on repenting. And not just repenting for your personal sins or anything like that, repenting as a whole, as a church, that you have fallen as a church short of the standard God would want for you. Ask for his forgiveness and pray that his spirit be poured out upon it. And I promise you, you will see a change take place in your church like you never have before. So what is the reward to those who hear this message? In verse 21 it says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So what will happen if we heed the message to Laodicea? It's simple. Jesus will come. Jesus will come to take his children home. That is why the Laodicean message is ever so important for us as a church. Revelation 3 verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Right now, Christ is not on the inside of our hearts anymore. He is already on the outside. Christ is knocking on the hearts of his church, wanting to come back in. Are we willing to let him back into our lives? Are we willing to start living a Christian experience just like our early forefathers? When they believed Jesus was coming in 1844, they worked as if he was coming. They lived as if he was coming. Are we doing that now in our own Christian lives? I'll read this powerful quote from early writings. "I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans." See, often we wonder what's going to cause the shaking. When are we going to see that take place? When we start trying to follow this message, when we start repenting to God, you won't have to do anything about it. You will see it take place. This message will shake our church if we heed it. As we started with, the only hope for the Laodicean is a clear view of their standing before God, a knowledge of the nature of their disease. I want to finish up by telling, just in a short summary, of a vision that Ellen White had. She saw three groups of people. She saw one group was praying and crying for the Lord to come and for all the problems, and they were just begging the Lord to help the church. There was another group that she saw that was indifferent to this praying. They looked out there and they said, "The world's going on as normal. Why do we need to pray? Why do we need to be so zealous about it?" And she saw a third group of people that rebelled against the message to Laodicea and rose up against it and attacked it. She then saw that this first group that was praying for God to come, that were repenting, that were crying for everything that was going on in the church, suddenly stood up like an army of soldiers. And they began to shine with great power. And they began to preach the message with great power. She then saw the other groups rise up against these people and began to rebel against what they were preaching. Eventually, the world got involved and persecution rose up. Then she saw Jesus come. This message, if followed, if we begin a work of repentance now, it will be like a domino effect and we will see Jesus come, maybe even in our lifetime. So I encourage you to look at this message in a way you never have before. Read it and understand it and follow it and apply it to your own life, to your own church's lives, and you will see a change. You will see a change. Our whole church hangs on this message. Just like the apostles, like Nicodemus, they were unconverted in their hearts at the beginning. But Nicodemus, we know, sold everything he had and gave everything to the gospel cause. We know the apostles, even though they spent 3.5 years with Christ and were unconverted, when Jesus went to heaven, they prayed for 10 days. And the whole known world was shaken like never had happened before. This can happen in our lifetime if you want it to. But it's all up to you. Pray about it and ask the Lord what He wants you to do. Repent and be zealous and follow this counsel. And pray to God that we see Jesus come in our lifetime. Amen.